fear inside the miracle. You know, I'm not a big title guy, but I struggled with this title. It was fear in the face of a miracle, fear in the middle of something incredible. So this is what I settled on, fear inside the miracle. Is it possible to have fear inside of a miracle? Everybody's head should be shaking yes, because we do this quite often. Our main text for today is actually going to come from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18 and 19. The Old Testament is filled with stories of courage and faith and wonderful and incredible things. And we're going to look at something incredible that took place. I do have some of the scripture up there, but if you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll be focusing primarily on verses starting after 36. But let me just give you some context so you can understand what's going on here. We have the prophet Elijah here. And right before chapter 18 and chapter 17, we know there's a famine on the land. There's some miraculous things that take place with him. We get the story of the oil never running out, the widow or the single mother making food for him. We also see one, he was fed by ravens. That's a little bit earlier. And now we've got her son actually dies, and then Elijah goes and basically heals the son. The Lord through Elijah heals the son. So we've got some incredible things that have already happened. And so now we've got chapter 18. And chapter 18 starts with the Lord telling Elijah, you're going to go tell the king, King Ahab, that the famine is going to be over. And of course he says, all right, I can do that, Lord. I am strong and powerful, and I believe I can do these things, and I have faith. And we'll talk a little bit about that, why he all of a sudden decided it was okay to go to the king then, but not after this story. And there's some things that happen, but essentially they get connected with each other. And there's this funny phrase that King Ahab calls him. He calls him the troublemaker of Israel, right? So sometimes the prophets, well, not sometimes, the prophets were never really liked. Israel didn't really like God's word when they weren't doing well, because God told the prophets, you're going to go and tell them you're not doing well. So the prophets were never really kind of liked. And so what happens here, we've done this actually on a family Sunday, we've had this story reenacted. So there's this gauntlet, so to speak, this challenge to see who the true God of Israel is. Now, we know King Ahab's wife was named who? Jezebel, very evil lady. As a matter of fact, we find out that most of the priests and prophets have been killed, those that were for God. And there were some that were hidden away. But she put in charge worshiping Baal and different things, fallen gods. And she had this quite large group of priests and prophets. And so Elijah, bold in his faith, says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a challenge. You're going to bring your, actually 850, I think the number is. And you're going to see if Baal can come down and consume this altar. And you could do that for a while, and then I'll see and show you who the true God of Israel is, and we'll see what happens. So they do that, and they're dancing, and they're waving their arms around, and they're doing whatever it is they did. And then Elijah's even got the courage to mock these individuals. You know, maybe Baal is sleeping, maybe Baal is on vacation, and so forth. And if you remember when we did this as a kid, when we did it in a family Sunday, I had to play like the head prophet of Baal, and it was kind of strange to do that in a church, right? To try and call Baal down in a church. But it was for the kids. So then we see, okay, it doesn't work. So then we see Elijah steps in and builds the altar with the 12 stones, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says something that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Pour a bunch of water on it. And everybody's probably really confused, okay? Well, he probably poured a bunch of water on it to prove this one point. That it isn't going to be a trick. I'm not going to do a sleight of hand and light this fire and burn this offering, right? Who's ever tried to light wood that is just sopping wet? It doesn't really work. You can throw fuel on it. You can throw gasoline. It might work for a little bit. But overall, what he's going to do here, or what God is going to do, The wood is wet, the stone is wet, the sacrifice is wet, the ground is wet, and there was so much water that there was essentially a moat around it. So this is what happens, starting in 36, verse 36. I'm reading from the New American Standard here. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back again. Then something incredible happens. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So this was not a sleight of hand. This wasn't man-made. This was definitely from God. As we see here, this is Israel's response. They say, when all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And then we know that they seize the prophets of Baal and they kill all the prophets of Baal. I don't know about you, but we kind of read that and we're like, oh, that's nice. That's kind of cool. That's a really cool story from the Old Testament. But in reality, that's something incredible. I mean, to witness God's fire come down from heaven, not only consume the sacrifice, but consume essentially everything else around there. We read a little bit farther down, finally, after they execute all the false prophets, finally he gets to talk to Ahab, essentially tells Ahab, look, God sent me to tell you originally that the famine is going to be over. He's going to send water. He's going to send rain, and the land will be restored, essentially. The rain will come and end the famine. And then something also supernatural happens. He tells Ahab, you got to go to Jezreel. They're on Mount Carmel when he says this. And you got to go to Jezreel because the rain is going to be so heavy, it's going to be so intense, that your chariot is not going to be able to get back to its palace. Now, the palace, or the place where Ahab was going, was not the main palace, but his winter residence or things like that. And it was actually 17 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. Now, this really, really cool thing happens in verse 46, and most people overlook this. It says, Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, which means he hiked up his skirt, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Anybody miss the incredible thing there? He outran a horse and chariot, 17 miles. The hand of God was upon him, and he became Flash Gordon. He ran faster than anybody else probably has ever ran in history. Is that not incredible? So we have God's fire falling from heaven. Elijah witnessed the fire fall, watched the rain return, and ran with supernatural strength. I don't know how he did it, but he outran a horse and chariot. I'm sure there were people that were dumbfounded. I'm sure Elijah was dumbfounded. It wasn't like a 2-mile-an-hour sprint. This is a 17, as people would say, the crow flies, 17 miles. So it may have been a little bit longer. But he outran it. Flash Gordon does exist, and his name was Elijah. So you would think that with God's power on display, we've got the rain ending the famine, not only the things that have already happened, we've got the rain ending the famine, we've got the fire fall, we've got him running at incredible speed, you would think that Elijah would be riding high, right? I should be indestructible. If we just had a challenge against 850 false prophets, and God brought fire down, now he's ending the famine, and now I'm running with superhuman strength, which I think all of us would love to do that, you would feel invincible. Now, am I right? I would. Nothing can stand in my way because look at what God has done. Not only has he proved he is God, but he's given me, Elijah, superhuman abilities. This should be great. There should be no fear in his life. He was afraid before, but now God has proven himself. There should be no fear. Right? Well, what happens? We kind of know the story. We start in verse 1 of chapter 19. This is right after superhuman speed.
Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Okay, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, saying, "So may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life like the life of the one of them by tomorrow about this time." All right, so there's a shift now. We see that. There's a threat. Not like he hadn't been threatened before. I don't understand why all of a sudden her message now is more scarier than it was before, but it was. And so what does he do? He does what a lot of us would do. Verse 3. "And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree." And pay attention to this. "And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Okay. I'm going to recap so we understand what I've gone through that is incredible. Okay? Fire from heaven. That alone should be incredible. Rain that stops the famine. Superhuman strength. And then he gets one word that they want to kill him. And he runs and says, "I'm done. Kill me." It's almost like he would rather be killed by the Lord than be killed for his faith. It's kind of interesting. But Elijah's done. He wrestled with fear and he decided, "I'm afraid, I'm going to run away." So, God is a very patient and loving God. He just displayed all of these amazing things to Elijah. And yet he's going to display even more amazing things. If we read in the text, we continue in verse 5. "He lay down and slept under a juniper tree." He must have prayed that prayer and thought, "Lord, take me in my sleep. Here I go. I'm going to go to sleep and God's going to take me." We know what God does with him in the future. God does take him. But right now, this is what happens. "And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones." If you're wondering if there will be cake in heaven, the answer is yes, because there is cake right there. "And a jar of water. So he ate and drank." And what does he do? What does the text tell us? He lays down. Okay, so he prays this prayer. "Lord, kill me. I can't do it anymore. I'm tired of these people. I'm going to go to sleep and die." Then the Lord does something incredible. He sends a messenger angel to witness and actually strengthen him. The Lord makes food for him, gives him water, provides nourishment, and he still, after literally being seen something incredible, there's cake, God gave me birthday cake, he says, "Nope, I'm going to lay back down." Okay. So again, the Lord is patient. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he got up, he paid attention this time, and ate and drank and went in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Does anybody know what the other name for Mount Horeb is? Mount Sinai, yes. Mount Sinai. So he goes to Mount Sinai. Scholars aren't sure why it took him 40 days, because it shouldn't have taken him 40 days. Maybe he was hiding out. But he ended up there 40 days. Do you think he's reached a breaking point yet? After witnessing everything incredible, we should not. He should not, and we should not. We'll talk about that. Let's continue with the text so we get context to what we're going to talk about. Then he came, this is verse 9, "Then he came to the cave and spent the night there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" God is all-powerful, all-knowing, so God already knows the answer, but he's giving Elijah a second, third, fourth, fifth, an infinite chance to explain himself. Elijah's going to do one thing more than what he already did, and he says this, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant." tore down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I am alone and left, and they are seeking to take away my life. So he's going to complain to the Lord. I'm doing it all myself. They want to kill me. Did Elijah do any of those things with his own power? No. It was all God's power. But Elijah thinks, you know, I've been very zealous. I've been doing the work. I've been practically killing myself for you, Lord. And now I'm all alone, and I'm afraid. They want to take my life away. You won't take my life away. That's why I'm here. I demand an answer. So, and we're going to see something even more incredible up to this point. Here's a live picture of it. If you're wondering, that's probably not what it looked like. It was probably much more terrifying. I'm going to read it, starting in verse 11. So he said, go forth, this is God speaking, and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord is passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking it into the pieces of rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire, a sound of a gentle breeze. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood before the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, the same thing that was asked before. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah, thinking he's going to be very smart and outsmart God, or maybe he thought God didn't hear him the first time, he's going to say, I have been very zealous for the Lord, for the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am alone and left, and they seek to take my life. So God tells him to go out and stand, and he witnesses something even more incredible. I have never seen wind break rock, but the Lord brought a wind that broke the rock. I've never actually lived through an earthquake, but the Lord created an earthquake. Then he created a fire. Is this not incredible? You would think, after witnessing all now these three incredible things in front of him, he would fall on his face and say, oh Lord, I trust you. I'm going to do what you're asking me to do. No, he uses the excuse again. I'm alone. I'm afraid they're going to take my life. I'm tired. I've had it. I've been doing this for a long time. I've done all I can. What is God's response to him? Now, God gives him an answer later on in the chapter about not being alone. But what is God's first response to his question, to his statement? What does the first word say that the Lord spoke to him? The Lord said to him, go. Go. You're going to do some things, but the first word is go. You're not alone, he tells him. We know he's not alone. The Lord God never leaves us nor forsakes us. And after seeing this incredible display of his power, his first answer or response to the question or statement is go. God could have left it at that, and Elijah would have been okay. Maybe he would have complained again, I don't know. But God gives him the answer he's seeking for. But the important thing is go. Now he tells them what's going to happen. He tells them what to do. And does Elijah go do those things? Absolutely he does. But see, Elijah wanted something different from God, did he not? He wanted his life to be over. He didn't want to do this anymore. He was tired. I've been very zealous. What does it mean to be zealous? Passionate. Almost to the point of being crazy. I think they thought he was a little crazy. Elijah had to move past his fear. This is important. God gave him a long time to move past his fear and step into obedience. Now God gave him the opportunity and he did it. Elijah went and did what God told him to do. We know the rest of the story. Eventually Elijah doesn't die. He actually gets taken up. Cool story. But for you sitting there reading this, for us sitting there reading this, this is incredible. Why was he afraid? Because of one little threat? Why are we afraid? We're going to talk about something that's even more incredible that would have probably does blow Elijah's mind. We know he's in heaven, so he's probably still trying to figure out. We're going to talk about something more incredible. We just talked about amazing things that if we were to say it, we'd say, wow, God told me to go because I heard him in the wind and I'm going to go. Well, something even more incredible happened, and yet we still do not go. We hide in our fear. We're like Elijah. We run at the first inclining of danger or first inclining of this isn't going to work out the way I want it to. The bigger miracle that took place. Here you go. That's the bigger miracle. We would say when we get to heaven, you know, we got a list of people that we want to talk to. Say, wow, what was that experience like? Elijah wasn't around for this. We'd say, wow, what was it like to see God on the mountain, the fire, the wind, and then hear him? He's going to say, what was it like? The God of the universe became man, the most incredible thing. And then God says, I can top that by dying for you and Elijah. I can top that. You think being born as a baby is incredible? Guess what? Here's something even more incredible. I'm going to pay your sin debt. There's a lot of gods out there, mythical gods that became human, but there's no mythical god that paid the sin debt. So being born as a baby, that's incredible. Suffering and dying for us, that's incredible. Remembering the Lord's table, that's incredible. And it gets even better. How can you do even more incredible things? He defeated death, rose again. That's incredible. And then he says, come to me. We don't have to go to Mount Sinai. He embraces us. The Word became flesh. This is John 1, 14. And dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as the only Son, the Father, full of grace and truth. Philippians 2, 5. Philippians 2, 5 and 8 says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, though as he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And being found as an appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. We should all say, that's incredible. It's amazing. The cool things in the Old Testament are incredible, but they don't compare to this. They don't compare to our relationship being restored with God. The cross, the empty grave, that is our fire and wind and earthquake moment. Elijah didn't get to experience that. We do. We sit here and say, if God would do something incredible, then I wouldn't be afraid. Who's done that? Everybody should be raising their hands. Because in our hearts, we all say that. If only, God, you would do this one thing. If only I could hear you or see you, I would do this one thing. We forget about the incredible thing that he did. I would step out in faith. I would serve you. Elijah experienced the incredible things, and he didn't even do it. We struggle with fear. But there's something incredible that happens. See, God just keeps pouring these incredible things into our lives, and we read them in a book, and we think, oh, that's great, that's wonderful. Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. I don't have a picture of it. I'm going to leave this one up there. Not only did God become a man, live a life, die on the cross, rose from the grave, defeated death, ascended into heaven, he then did something even more incredible. which Elijah could not even probably understand. He sent his spirit to reside in us. That's how he's able to be with us even to the ends of the age. Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline." Romans chapter 8 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." So the question is, to everybody sitting here today and anybody watching, what is holding us back? We just went through some of the most incredible things that God has ever done, and he's going to do more incredible things as time goes on, but we just listed some of the most incredible things. What is holding us back? I have a list of common fears that Christians like to say. Fear of inadequacy. If you're taking notes, this is when you should record them. Because what we're going to cover, I want you to take and put on sticky notes and put them around your house. We all fear inadequacy. I am not qualified for this, we would say. How many of us have said that? Everybody in this room? What does God say? The fear of inadequacy means God is. God is. We might feel inadequate, but God isn't. He doesn't call the qualified. Matter of fact, that's why he says he made the Hebrews his people, because they were least among the people. He qualifies the called. So even if you feel inadequate, you know, I'm not qualified to do this, but if I trust him after the incredible things that he's done, he's going to qualify me. Here's another one. Fear of failure. What if I mess up? I would say, who cares if you mess up? God doesn't make mistakes, amen? Your obedience matters more than your perfection. I'm not good at this, God, but you're calling me out to do something, so I'm going to do it. And I hope, we know, we believe that it's going to work out for your glory and you're going to make it perfect. We don't have to be perfect. God is. Fear of people's opinions. My goodness, the church struggles with this, do we not? I have a teenager in my youth group who is shaking her head, yes. What will they think of me? Will they think we're strange, odd, weird, crazy people? We don't live for people. We live for God. The cross is offensive still to this day, and the truth is offensive. So once they find out you're a Christian, you're already offending people. So we don't live for people, so it doesn't matter. We shouldn't have fear of people's opinions. Fear of loss. What if it costs me something? What if I, this might hit hard for some people, but I'm going to say it. What if I have to forego a vacation? What if I don't get to play a sport that I really want to do? It's going to cost me something. God is your provider. If it's financial, it doesn't matter what it is. If it's strength, God's going to provide. He will supply all your needs according to his will. So you can throw that fear out the window. One more fear. Fear of the future. This is, again, people's opinions and fear of the future. I don't know what's going to happen. That holds a lot of us back. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what it's going to be like. So therefore, I'm not going to do it. Your future is secure in Christ. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to know every little detail. You just have to trust him. Missionaries are really good at this. Half the time, they don't know when they're going to fly out, where they're going to go, what the ticket price is going to be. I mean, the Youngs, when they were here, it was like, we don't have our visas. Nobody knows where they are. We don't know what's going to happen, but we've got these tickets, and we're going to buy them and just hope that God gets it all worked out. Well, they got delayed once, but they didn't get delayed a second time. Trust. You don't have to know everything. You just have to trust God. Fear says, what if this goes wrong? Faith says, God's got this. Fear says, what if I fail? Faith says, God is faithful. Fear says, I can't do this. Faith says, God will give me what I need. Fear will always ask, what if? And faith's answer is, God is. Now we've gone through incredible things. What are we afraid of? What am I afraid of? Let me read this verse from Romans. Romans chapter 10. How then are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And the verse continues, how are they to hear without a preacher? I've got a question for you. Do you know how many homes are around the church? How many homes are around the church? A lot. We might know the guy across the street, and maybe the next person. But do we know the new people that just moved in next door? I know a lady who lived by the church for 12 years. 12 years, two houses down. Did anybody from the church go talk with her? Have we gone down that way? Have we gone across the street? Have you gone to your neighbors? Have you shared the gospel? Have you accepted God's challenge when he says, go into the world and make disciples? What are we afraid of? People's opinions? What they might think of us? Oh, it's too dangerous? What are we doing? Why are we like that? The most incredible things have happened to us. We are secure in Christ. Jesus has pulled us from darkness into light, and we say, nope, I will not talk to the people around the church. Nope, I'm not going to serve in children's ministry. Nope, I'm not going to do coffee ministry. I'm not going to be an usher. What I do is good enough. I hate to break it to you, it's not. If you think what you do is good enough, like Elijah, what I have done is good enough, Lord. Don't ask me to do any more. I'm tired. I've had it. I've been doing this a long time. It's time for me to retire. It's time for me to just sit back. I just want to come on a Sunday and just sit there. Is that what God wants you to do? Or is that what our own selfish heart wants us to do? There's a time for rest. Jesus had to get away and rest. And then he walked on water faster than they were rowing their boat. There's that supernatural Flash Gordon speed. So I'm going to ask, what is holding us back? What is holding me back? What is holding you back? Are we like Elijah, get overwhelmed with fear and uncertainty that we would just rather run? Or like an ostrich, I don't actually know if they do this, but bury their head in the sand and just imagine that nothing is going on around us? God's command is still the same to us as it was to Elijah, which is what? Go! Don't sit. Don't sit under the juniper tree. Don't sit here in the mountain of God. Go! We have the greatest message of all time. We have the message of hope, something that the world does not have. And sometimes we hide it to ourselves. I'll tell you this. I got a Jackson Christian sign to put in my front yard. It took me a little while to work up the courage to put that in my front yard. Why? I don't have a clue. I got it in the front yard now. I learned a long time ago that if I'm going to preach on something, I better be the example about it. So I put that sign up. There are countless ministries that our church is involved with where there are people that are not saved that we encounter. There are ministries that they invite us into. How easy it is to share the gospel with somebody, how easy it is to make disciples with somebody when you're invited in. It's one thing when you're out on the outside, but if you already have a relationship with those people, what are we doing? Sweeping the floors, teaching the kids, setting up tables, talking to the people around us, sharing the gospel. Not everybody is going to go to the ends of the earth. Not everybody is going to go to the Dinagat tribe. God doesn't call us all to do that. But He does tell us all to go. It doesn't matter where you are, what you're doing. What matters is the obedient heart. Yes, Lord, I will serve you here by greeting at the door. Yes, Lord, I'll serve on the safety team. Yes, Lord, I'll lead a Bible study. Yes, I'll come when there's a Bible study, because fellowship and studying your word is important. If you are waiting for the miracle like Elijah was to answer this big question, before you step out into faith, before you do what God has called you to do, it's already happened. He saved your soul from God's wrath, punishment against sin, eternal separation, a place that we have a little bit of information of, but with a little bit of information we know, we don't want to go there. That's the incredible thing. The moment God brought you from darkness into light, the moment Jesus paid for your sins and rose again, that should be enough for us. For us to be on fire. What does it look like for a church to be on fire? I don't know, maybe there's 100 people in here. What if we, all 100 of us, said, we're going to just spread out and go to all these doors. We could, maybe only one of us would have to go to one door. Or we're going to go street preach. Oh my goodness. That's hard. We're going to go to the homeless shelter. And we're going to serve a meal. We're going to help somebody less fortunate than us. What Jesus has done for us should be enough to light a fire in our soul and go to the world. And I don't care what your job is or what your skill set is, it doesn't matter, because God's going to use you in an incredible way if you let Him. But you've got to let Him. He wants to. He's prepared good works for us beforehand. And we just have to say, okay, we're going to do it. You know why? Because we have a free will. He doesn't want a giant church of robots. He wants us to do these things lovingly. We love our Lord so much that I'm going to put myself out there and be the weird one. So, what is holding me back? What is holding you back from responding to the Lord when He says, go? We went through a lot of fears as to what Christians say, I can't go. And God tears down each one of those arguments, just like He tore down Elijah's argument. He says, I'm alone. God says, you're not alone. By the way, there's 7,000 that I have reserved. The remnant. You've never been alone. That was 7,000 people. Okay? What's even more incredible is God's Spirit residing in us. We're not alone. And we can do these things. We feel inadequate, but God will strengthen us. It's scary to go knock on somebody's door. But God will see us through. And our hope and our future is always secure in the Lord, no matter what happens to this body. Because I hate to break it to you. Well, I don't hate to break it to you. I said this a couple weeks ago. I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to get over the pain I experience. I can't wait to not to pay taxes. I can't wait for... There will be no $5 gas prices in heaven, people. We'll have superhuman strength that can run like Flash Gordon. God will use us to fill heaven with people if we let Him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the incredible things that we could look back at the Old Testament and see Your strength, Your power, Your love. Thank You for the most incredible thing that happened, and that was when You sent Your Son to be born of a man, become human, sacrifice Himself, pay the sin debt for our relationship to be restored. And then the most incredible thing happened after that. You proved You have power over life and death through Your resurrection. And we can have hope in that because we serve a resurrected Lord, knowing that we will be resurrected if this body is destroyed. And then the more incredible thing, when You placed Your Spirit inside of us, so we're not alone. Your Spirit strengthens us. Your Spirit prays on our behalf and we don't even know what to say. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to step out in faith. But Lord, I ask that you would light a fire in our soul. That you would push us beyond what we think we could do. I know firsthand, Lord, that if we trust in you, if I trust in you, you lead us to incredible things. If we would only just trust and get past that fear. We give all praise and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.